If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We will read and then examine verses 1 through 21. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You may be seated. Before we ask God's blessing upon the preaching of the word today, there are several people that I would like to pray for before we begin the preaching of the word. I became a Christian in 2005. I was 25 years old. I lived the life of a wicked person. And the Lord, out of his infinite mercy and grace for me, saved me from that life. And drew me to himself, and he gave to me eternal life. When I was growing up in the 7th grade, I knew of a guy named Clint Clifton. He was in 8th grade, and he was a troublemaker as well. But all of a sudden, Clint was nowhere to be found in school. We both went to Beasley Middle School. But Clint became a Christian, and his parents moved him to Peniel Baptist Academy. It was an academy that was associated with the local church, Peniel Baptist Church, similar to what TCA is here with us. And Clint went to 8th grade and all the way through high school. By the time I became a Christian, Clint was already in Bible college up here in Lynchburg, Virginia at Liberty University. He married his high school sweetheart, Jennifer. They had 5 children, Noah, Ruthie, Isaiah, Bechina, and Moses. Thursday night, Clint Clifton, who was a member of Pillar Church, he founded that church. He's a big missionary in Northern Virginia. He's a part of NAM and also the SEND Network. He flew in his private plane because he has a pilot license. He flew to Georgia for a missionary meeting. And Thursday night as he flew back home, he crashed and he died. And he left behind a wife and 5 children. And so I would like to pray for them today. I know the family. Megan knows the family. We know his in-laws very well. And so I'd like to pray for Clint's family, Jennifer and his 5 children, and his in-laws and his parents this morning. And also we remember Skip as well, and Rostern and Clark as they recover. Heavenly Father, we ask for your comfort today upon the people of God as they suffer through great tragedies and various other kinds of suffering, Lord, and trials. And Lord, we believe that suffering is for our good, that you use it for the good of your people. You use suffering, Lord, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our assurance, to strengthen our hope, and to build our character. So that, Lord, the next trial that we go through, we can look on the past trial and see how you were a God to us and to our family. That your loving kindness, Lord, did not fail us. And Lord, that the poem is correct, that when we look behind us, we only see one set of footprints, because that is when you carried us through those trials. We thank you, Lord, for this indescribable gift. And we ask for the blessing of the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our text this morning includes two different stories that involve bread. The first part of our story is about Jesus feeding a crowd of 4,000 people with only 7 loaves and a few small fish. The second half of our story involves the leaven of the Pharisees. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we examined the feeding of the 5,000. And many scholars believe, wrongly, that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are the same story. They call it a doublet, the two episodes of the same event. But there's reason to believe that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are actually two different events. The number of people are different. The crowd of 5,000 versus the crowd of 4,000. The types of people were different. The crowd of 5,000 were Jews. The crowd of 4,000 are Gentiles. The amount of food was different. The feeding of the 5,000, there were 5 loaves of bread compared to 7 with the 4,000. The amount of leftovers were different. 12 baskets compared to only 7. The locations were different. The feeding of the 5,000 happened in the land of Judea. The feeding of the 4,000 was in the place of the Gentiles. Add to the fact that Mark treats the stories as two different events, it's safe to believe that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 were two separate events. But they are similar. The crowd is hungry. Jesus instructs the disciples to feed them. The meal is the same, bread and fish. There's enough food to satisfy them, and there are leftovers. So there's a lot of similarities. But the point of the stories are similar as well. The most important part of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 is what the story means. The significance of this work of Christ. Why is the feeding of 5,000 and the feeding of 4,000 significant? Because both of these stories reveal to us that the Lord our God is our great provider. That's it. That's what the story of the feeding of the 4,000 represents. That the Lord our God, Jesus Christ, is our great provider. Currently, I'm reading through the book of Numbers in my private reading time, and I came across Numbers chapter 11, and our brothers in the back, they're going to put it on the screen for you. Listen to this story. It's absolutely a banger, and we're going to adopt the word banger. Anytime something good about the Christian faith you experience, it's just a banger. Pastor Steve and I witnessed and testified of a banger yesterday, and you just tell me the story. Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in the pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans and everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt with your servant? Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers?'" Here it is. "Where am I to get meat to give all these people?" That's what Moses asked the Lord. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what the Lord's disciples say to him when he says, "You go feed the people"? "Lord, where am I going to get all this food to feed these 4,000 people?" Same with the 5,000. "You give them something to eat. Lord, where are we going to find this 5,000, enough food to feed 5,000 people? Where are we going to get that from?" Moses said the same thing. And what happens next? God tells Moses that, "I am going to feed the people. I'll do it." It's the same thing Jesus does. And so the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, not only testifies that Jesus is God, but it testifies that Jesus is our God who provides for us. All that we need to live a godly life, all that we need to have life, comes to us from the hand of God. And in theology, we call that providence. Providence. Since providence is a part of God's sovereignty, providence rules over us. Providence is the thing that God uses to sustain us, to govern us, to keep us. It's a continuation of creation. God does not just create and say, "Well, good luck now. Go find yourself something to eat. Go make yourself a living. I'll stand back and watch how you do and I'll grade you." No. After creating the universe, the Lord does not step back and then only watch as everything unfolds. God is actively involved in his creation. What is a good definition for God's providence? God's providence is the power and wisdom he uses in order to uphold, strengthen, govern, and sustain his creation. That's God's providence. God's providence describes how he upholds, strengthens, governs, and cares for everything that he has created. And so God's providence leaves no room for chance. No room for chance. There is no roll of the dice when it comes to God's providence. Everything in the world that has unfolded and everything that will take place is directed by the Lord. God's providence doesn't leave anything out. Marriage, children, employment, the place you live, your health, your life, your death, all these things are directed, governed, and sustained by God's sovereign power and wisdom. Paul in Acts 17:28, "In God we live, move, and have our being." Acts 17:26, Paul says, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Having determined it for you. Everything we have, everything about us, is providentially provided by the Lord. This is why it's sin to speak evil of your wife. This is why it's sin to speak evil of your husband, to speak evil of your children, your job, or any other way in which God provides for. Quit pointing at people. Point at your wife, men. Stop. Because it's an attack against the Lord. That's why it's evil to speak of these things, because the Lord provides you with them. It's from God's hand. Your wife is a blessing to you. Your husband is a blessing to you. Your children, your job, the things that you have, the things that you possess, they all come from God's hand. And speaking evil of those things is speaking evil of God. God's providence is one of our greatest comforts in this life. Do you believe God is good? Well, yes. Do you believe God is sovereign? Well, yes. Do you believe God loves you? Yes. Well, since he loves you, won't he not provide for you? Won't he not give you all the things that you need in this life? There are a lot of things in a Christian faith that are just simple and plain, and that's one of them. Since God is good, he does good things. He gives good things. And so God's providence, the way that he cares for you, is your confidence. Even the things we experience, like suffering, God uses it for our good. He uses the trials that you experience to strengthen you, to uphold you, to govern you, to direct you, even death. Even death. Scripture says that the death of God's saints is precious in his sight. Why? Why is the death of Christians precious to God? Because death is what he uses to bring you to himself. How do you get from here to there? God uses death to do it. And that's why the scripture says even death, the death of his saints, is precious in God's eyes. The Bible clearly teaches that God is in control over the universe at large, over the affairs of the nation. God is in control of every life, even the kings. They are governed by God. The Bible clearly teaches that God governs and cares for the life of all his creatures. God is sovereign over our success. He is sovereign over our failure. He is sovereign over our laughing. He is sovereign over our weeping. There is nothing accidental. There is nothing insignificant. God protects the righteous. He also judges the wicked. Every righteous act is rewarded by God, and every wicked deed is punished by God. All because of his providence. He watches over everything, governs everything, directs everything, and sustains everything. God supplies the wants and the needs of his creation, especially of those whom he loves. He has a relationship with every single one of us. He listens and watches intently. Although he is holy and righteous and transcendent, he's also immanent and caring. He is very near. He is continually involved in each of our lives, equally involved. Right here, right now, God is as involved in your life as he was when you were in the womb. Think about that. God is as much involved in the creation of that infant in the womb as he is involved in your life right now. And that's what our text reveals today, with the first part. Look at the people in our text. 4,000 people starving. They have followed Jesus for 3 straight days. They have not stopped once to take a break, to get something to eat. And the Lord looked on them with compassion. One of my favorite, probably my favorite Bible story about Jesus' compassion is from Matthew chapter 8. A leper approaches the Lord Jesus and says to him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Nothing about his power. "Lord, I know you got the power. If you didn't have the power, I wouldn't be right here asking you. I know you have the power, but the question is, do you care?" Do you care to do it? Are you willing to look upon my suffering and inject your life into it? Or are you going to say no and let me walk past you? Are you willing? And the Lord says, yes, I am willing. Be clean. God's providence. He loves his disciples, and according to the scripture, he loves them to the end. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Hasn't the Lord made it abundantly clear in scripture that he loves his sheep? Hasn't the Lord made it abundantly clear that in the scripture, you aren't alone? God doesn't throw you a curveball and then step back and say, well, let me watch how he's going to handle this one. No, not even close. The Lord is sufficient to meet all of our needs because he cares about everything that we need. After the miracle, Jesus's best friends, the Pharisees, they come to argue with him. And what is their plan? Their plan is to test Jesus. Something interesting, the word for test that Mark uses here is the same word to describe what Satan tried to do in the wilderness. If you remember, after Jesus' baptism, he was led into the wilderness for 40 days where he was tempted by Satan. That's the same word that Mark uses here for the Pharisees. They came to do the devil's work. All those who oppose Jesus, you are in league with Satan. You, me, children, no matter. If you are against Christ, you oppose Christ, you oppose the church, you oppose God's will, you oppose his word, you are in league with Satan. And those who are in league with Satan will always show their true colors. Always. Lastly, last week I briefly mentioned that if a person is an unbeliever, they are enslaved to sin. Slavery to sin is synonymous with being a slave to Satan. They are the two sides of the same coin. If you are a slave to sin, you are a slave to Satan. Likewise, if you are in opposition to Christ, you are a slave to Satan. You are in league with him. Slavery to sin is the fruit of being a slave to Satan. If you are a slave to Satan, you will produce the fruit of being a slave to sin. Your life will consistently produce sin. And likewise, a person who is a slave to Christ will consistently produce righteousness. And we know the Pharisees aren't believers. Jesus pronounces several woes upon them during his ministry. He instructs his disciples to be aware of them. And the Pharisees are always pictured as being against Jesus. Beware of them. Beware of yourself. A lot of their bad fruit can manifest in our lives. And that's why Jesus often tells his disciples to beware of the Pharisees. Beware of them, or else you will find yourself to be in league with them. And the scripture says we can only serve one master. Well, what do the Pharisees want? They want Jesus to show them a sign. They want some kind of proof that he is who he says he is. If you are from God, show us plainly. And this is the problem with signs. This is the problem with signs that the Pharisees didn't understand. Signs were not a great test of authenticity. Not all the time. Yes, Moses and the prophets, they performed signs. One of Israel's most popular times in history was the Exodus. And Moses performed many signs there. But Moses wasn't the only miracle worker in Egypt. Same with the apostles. The apostles were not the only miracle workers as they ministered. Deuteronomy 13, Moses gives the qualifications for a true prophet. And he says, both true and false prophets will be able to perform signs. The difference is a false prophet sign would not align with Scripture. A false prophet's signs will not align with the word of God. So as you sit home and you put on YouTube and you listen to these ministers, what they're saying, or is it lining up with the word of God? No, then they're a false teacher. God even gave false prophets and false apostles the ability to perform signs. Why? To mislead, to deceive people. Paul says that the lawless one, the Antichrist, the one who is to come into the world, he will be able to perform many signs and wonders. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." God even grants Satan's ministers the ability to perform signs and wonders. Why? To deceive, to further deceive those who don't love the truth. Typically in Scripture, when someone asks for a sign, it's because plenty of signs have already been given and they just rejected them. We see this a lot in the Gospels, especially with the crowd of people and the Pharisees. Jesus' entire ministry was a miracle from God, but somehow it wasn't enough for the Pharisees. If what they have already seen wasn't enough to convince them that Jesus was sincere, then nothing would. All the signs and wonders that Jesus has done throughout his ministry, if any of those were not enough for the Pharisees, this one more extra sign is not going to push them over the ledge. The Pharisees have been on record numerous times claiming that Jesus' miracles were a work of Satan. They said that he had a demon. So this asking for a sign wasn't sincere. And let's be honest. If you love Jesus, you don't need a sign. You don't need a sign. Those who embrace Jesus by faith, they don't need a sign. Those who love the Lord and know the Lord, you don't need a sign from him to reveal who he is to you. You already know. It's like putting him to the test. Lord, if you really love me, you will do this or you will do that. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like someone who doesn't know and love the Lord. What it sounds like? It sounds like a Pharisee. At best, it sounds like an immature Christian. That's the best. And at worst, it sounds like Satan. It sounds like a Pharisee. Be careful what you ask for. It might reveal your heart. Mature Christians have complete confidence that Jesus is everything that he says he is. He is true to his word. We can rest on his promises. We can rest on his word. We can trust Jesus for everything and through everything. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss those waves." Why? Because they throw me up against the rock of ages. They push me towards the Lord. I have learned to trust in, I have learned to kiss my sufferings. Why? Because those sufferings cause me to run to the Lord. We don't need a sign when we trust the Lord. Oftentimes, we struggle with the day-to-day aspect of being a Christian who trusts God, right? It's that day-to-day aspect. Yes, overwhelmingly, we trust and know the Lord. But it's that every day-to-day aspect, the things that are real and that we experience, that test the trust that we have in God. When trouble and turmoil comes, we need to make a big decision that affects our family. Doing the wrong thing is always easier than doing the right. Living according to God's word, even during the times of trials and tribulation, is the hardest aspect of the Christian faith from day to day. Every time turmoil comes, do we lean on the word of God and trust in the Lord? And that's difficult. And so some of us, if not all, always ask for a sign. Show me, Lord. Show me what you want me to do. When here's the answer: submit to God's wisdom.
follow the word, and admit that you don't have to understand everything. That's it. What's the solution to trusting God? Here it is. Submit to God's wisdom, follow his word, and admit it's okay that you don't know everything. And you know what? I don't even need to know everything, Lord, because I'm going to submit to your wisdom, and I'm going to follow your word, and that's good enough for me. That's the key, and you won't need a sign. After Jesus' brief encounter with the Pharisees, he leaves his disciples. They sail to the other side, but the disciples forgot to bring bread. They only have one loaf with them. But instead of explaining to his disciples how they could get more bread, Jesus warns them, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Leaven refers to the small amount of dough that was left over from the previous week's batch. The leaven that was mixed in with that. And they take that leaven that was left over to make the new batch, to make the new batch of bread rise. In the theological sense, the term leaven refers to either something both positive or negative. Positive or negative. It can mean something positive or negative. For instance, the Lord compares the kingdom of heaven to leaven. That's pretty good. The Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, right? It starts off small, but you mix in that leaven, it begins to grow. That's good. But the Bible also uses the term leaven to refer to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And Paul's referring to sexual sin. The smallest amount of sin in the church, if left untreated, does what? It spreads throughout the entire lump. If overlooked, it spreads and infects the entire church. And that's not good. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." And so Paul even says false teachers, false teaching is like leaven that can infect and ruin, infiltrate the entire church. And that's the leaven that Jesus is addressing in our text. False teaching of the Pharisees is like leaven. If they are not careful, if they do not actively guard against the false teaching, they will be overtaken by it. And so will you. And so will I. We are all prone to wander from the truth. I get it. I'm with you. Some of my sermons are some of the worst things you've ever heard. Human traditions, I mean, nobody wants to hear that in a church. You take away my traditions, how dare you, pastor? I get it, right? They ruffle you, they get on your nerves, they annoy you, but they're good for you. They're good for you. Why? Because false teaching is deceptive and destructive. And I've seen it. You've seen it. There have been people in your church who have left you for cults. No way, pastor. Yes way. And it's been recent. False teachers, they appear as angels of light, but their true intentions bring disaster. They are poisonous. They pretend to be one of you. Oh, we're just here to love you and take care of you and help you, come alongside of you. But they overtake you. And they cause you to be a slave of false teaching. So how are we overtaken by false teachers? How are we led astray by false teaching? Because we don't know the word. Right? We succumb to false teaching for a lack of biblical knowledge. Men, this is for you. Your wives, your children are skeptical because you are. That's it. They're skeptical because you are. Your wives and your children are susceptible to false teaching because you are. Because we're not strong in the knowledge of the word. We're not strong in the wisdom of God. And so our whole household becomes susceptible to false teaching. So if you want to guard your house, you want to guard your life, know the Bible. Know the word. Secondly, know the word for yourself. Just don't trust me. Hey, I'm glad that you entrust, Pastor Mark and I, we are glad that you entrust your spiritual lives over to us. But don't believe something just because we say it. That's unwise. That's a recipe for you to be taken captive by false teaching. You must know the Bible, but you must know it for yourself. Don't merely take my word for it. Now, am I right? Of course. But study to show yourself approved. Study to show yourself. That is a commandment from the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul. Study for yourself to be approved. Another reason why churches get overtaken by false teachers is because the godly leadership, they don't have a backbone. They don't want to confront false teachers. They don't want to confront their teaching. Men today in the church, the leaders, they're a bunch of cowards. They're not firm in the truth. They're nuanced. They're ear tickling. Weak. We don't want to speak against things because, you know, it might make people mad. We might offend them. So we don't speak out against, I don't know, abortion. If we do, it's nuanced. Well, you know, Jesus can forgive you. Yeah, but you still sinned. The most attractive thing about false teachers is they appear as angels of light, just like Satan does. And the most attractive people to false teachers, you ready for this? This is the most attractive people to false teachers. Those who don't have competent leaders over them. Those are who are the most attractive to false teachers. And this is who I'm talking to. Single women and widows. And those who are married to unbelievers. Widows, single women, women who are married to unbelievers. You are very attractive to false teachers. The Bible says false teachers come in and do what? They ruin widows' houses. They come in and rob you of your stuff. They take everything you have because they're so deceptive. You're just willing to give it over to them. So you have to be really, really aware. Widows, single women, women that are married to unbelievers, the cults love you. They love you because those types of people often lack competent spiritual authority over them. Sisters, listen to me. Beware of that leaven. Beware of it. Beware of false teachers. Stay alert. Know the Bible. Submit to God's wisdom. Stand firm in the truth. Have and appoint godly leadership over you. And you will not give in to the devil. Another aspect of false teachers that they just absolutely hate is when we take the Lord's Supper. Because they know that the gospel has the power to guard you and to keep you from false teaching. That the gospel of Jesus Christ cleanses you of your false narrative of that you can't think of your own, that you're susceptible and enslaved by sin. But no, the gospel of Christ frees you from that. It takes you from an incompetent, ignorant wisdom to knowing the truth of God. And that is deadly for false teachers. A Christian who loves the Lord, knows the word, has faith in God, is strengthened by God, and knows the gospel, that the gospel is what set you free, not these bells and whistles, but the gospel alone, those are the people that false teachers hate. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper here weekly, to strengthen you in your faith. to put these elements in front of you so that you would remember and know what the blood and the bread, the body has done for you to set you free from that stuff. And that's what we're going to take this morning, the Lord's Supper. But before we take it, could you spend some time this morning evaluating your heart, examining, do you truly believe the gospel? Have you embraced it? Have you received it by faith alone? And is this your great treasure? Heavenly Father, as we examine our hearts to make sure that we are saved and we believe the gospel and we trust in Christ, communicate that to us by your Spirit today. Give us the assurance that the bread was truly broken for us, the cup was truly poured out, the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus. And this is a memorial dinner of remembering what Christ has done. But if it is mixed in with faith, it is strength for us. It is a means of God's grace, whereby he continues to strengthen us in faith and assurance. And Lord, may you use the elements, the truth of these elements, to guard us from false teaching. That the true gospel, Lord, would manifest itself in our heart. And that you would further strengthen us as a strong tower to make us secure from the devil and his darts. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy today. In Christ's name.